Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and chapter 1, reading verses 4 through 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we desire above all this morning that we would exalt You, our great God. We are so grateful and thankful that the ransom has been paid for us by Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, may that be our experience this morning, we pray, as we humble ourselves in Your presence, as we listen to Your Word. And we desire, gracious God, that You would send forth Your Word by Your Spirit into each of our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to believe and receive the Word. So we praise You and worship You and thank You for all of these things and ask them in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, as you know, for the past 3 months or so, we have considered together the great doctrine of this Bible, of the Holy Scriptures, and I sought to show you various things that mattered or pertained to the great doctrine of Scripture. But I want to turn our attention this morning to the great doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. If you read the Confessions of Faith, they start with the Scriptures, and then they move to the doctrine of God. And this morning I want to begin an examination a little bit of this great, great subject that is before every Christian. The doctrine of God, of course, is completely derived from the Bible. If you want to know anything about God, the true God, the living God, then you turn to the Scriptures. The Bible is the only place that we have that you can read about God Himself. Yes, God has spoken, we know, in creation and in the acts of history and His providence. That's all true. But yet those things, as we know, are not sufficient, are they, to bring us to the saving knowledge and faith that is required to be a Christian? Creation does not make us and cause us to be believers. It shows us that there is a God. And the Bible teaches us that because God has made all things and created all things, and because God has acted in certain ways, that therefore we are accountable to God. We are rendered without excuse. We have no excuse. God has shown Himself. God has made Himself plain to us in the things that He has made. He has shown us His power. He has shown us His glory. So all of us this morning, by just being alive and having seen all that God has made, are rendered accountable to God. Yet that knowledge is not sufficient to bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus Christ and saving faith, we're talking about things that pertain to God. We're talking about the purposes of God and the plans of God. And as we read this morning, to Him and from Him and through Him are all things, to the praise of His glory. And so this is the subject that I want to take up with you, this doctrine of God. And there is no other place then for us to turn than to the Word of God, where God has revealed Himself, that we might know Him as Christians, that we might walk with Him, and that we might be able to say that this God that the Bible talks about is my God, is our God. That's why I've titled this message, "The Lord, Our God," because that's exactly who He is. He is the Lord, our God. So we confess and acknowledge that this magnificent general revelation of God is not sufficient to bring us to saving faith, knowledge, and obedience that is required to be a Christian. We are simply made accountable to God. So how shall we go beyond creation? How shall we discover the true things about God, the truth of God? Well, we must, of course, turn to the Bible. And the Bible is the only place that you have. Yes, you can read human literature and you can read the great wisdom of the ancients, and yet none of them, all the religious writers of the past, none of them, not one of them, not the writers of the church, none of them give us what we need to know God. It's the Bible. The things that are said of God and about God by God Himself that are important to us this morning. One of the wonderful things that we discover when we read our Bibles is that in the Bible is the gospel. This glorious good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, of salvation in no other, because there is no other foundation laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ Himself, who is the cornerstone. It is on Jesus then this morning that we have rested our hopes. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. We have pinned our futures on Him. We have given up so many things for Him. We have come to love Him. We have come to serve Him. We want to be obedient to Him. It's the Bible that has shown us these things. The gospel, the cross, the glorious truths about Christ, about God, about the Spirit of God, and yes, the truth about you and me from the Bible. I mean, it's the Bible that tears open your heart. It's the Bible that cuts you, because it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's living and it's active. It's alive. It's real. If you seriously read the Bible, it's going to speak to you. It's going to work in you. It's going to tear your heart open and show you your sinfulness. Only in the Bible. And it's God who does that. It's not man who does that. There's too much of man today, isn't there, in the gospel? Too much of man in the church. We want less of man. We want more of Christ. We want more of the Word, more of the Bible. God's Word is this special revelation that He's given to us, that we might know Him, that we might come to faith in Him. So when we talk about God or the Trinity, we're talking about a very important subject that we find in the Scriptures. We read about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are said to be one God. And that in and of itself is sometimes very difficult for us to grasp and to comprehend. Children have an especial difficulty, don't they, in trying to comprehend how you can have three in one. And yet that is what the Bible teaches, plainly, simply, powerfully, holding nothing back. You read the Old Testament and you see glimpses of the three persons in the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it just comes to the front, doesn't it, when you turn to Matthew and you begin to read. There, the Trinity is explained. It just shows us how rich the Old Testament really is. And it's the New Testament that helps us to see all of these glorious truths that we find in God's Word in the Old Testament. It's the Bible then that tells me who God is. It's the Bible then, only the Bible, that tells me what God is like. And it's the Bible then that tells me what God does. It's the Bible that tells me that I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. And it's the Bible that gives the solution. It's Christ. It's the cross. It's the gospel. And this knowledge that is so important to a Christian is found only in the Scriptures, in the Bible. I always love Genesis 1, verse 1, don't you? It says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That verse does not teach that God had a beginning, because God has no beginning. God did not have a start and does not have a finish. God is eternal. God has always been. But according to Genesis 1:1, at a certain point in time in history, God created the what? The heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God did that. So the very first chapter, the very first verse, you're introduced in your Bible to God who made all things, who made the heavens and the earth. And one of the interesting things you discover in Genesis 1 is that this God is not spoken of as if He came into existence at any point in the past, but that He has always existed, that He is self-existing, that He always has been. He made the heavens and He made the earth. He created them, but as far as God is concerned, God is uncreated. He has no beginning and He has no end, no start, no finish. He always has been. He always has existed. And it's sometimes, I think, helpful for us as Christians to go back and see what other Christians have said about this doctrine of God in the previous centuries. You look at the great confessions of faith and the great catechisms, and they make statements. So, for example, the Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth." I believe, credo, I confess, I believe God Almighty. The Nicene Creed says that I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. I believe in one God, not many gods, not a multiplicity of gods, but just one God. And the Athanasian Creed says that we worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. That simply is an expression of the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Three persons, but one God. We believe in one God in Trinity. And Trinity in unity. I love what the Belgic Confession says. It says that we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God. Not simple in the point, in the sense that He doesn't know anything, but absolutely pure, simple, just God, undiluted, perfect, glorious. The 1689 Confession says this: "The Lord, our God, is but one only living and true God." The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And it's that opening phrase that caught my attention this week as I was thinking about what to speak on. The Lord our God is but one, only one God. Now you know the Lord our God, that little phrase, is a well-known Old Testament phrase. It occurs in the Bible about 92 times. 89 times are Old Testament occurrences. That leaves 3 times in the New Testament. One of those references in the New Testament is a direct translation from the Old Testament text, a direct quote. The other one is an allusion to the Old Testament text that it refers to. And the third one has no connection to the Old Testament, whatever. And it's the third one that you find in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 7. And in chapter 9, verse 6, I should say, it says this: "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, of course, there are elements in that verse that are all from the Old Testament. Many elements. The Lord our God, the Almighty, and so on. He reigns. So when I thought about this, the Lord our God, this phrase, what does that phrase or what do those words mean to me, to you as a Christian? Well, let me suggest, first of all, they mean, the Lord our God, that this is a personal word about a personal God. What do I mean? It means the Lord is our God. It's personal. And I like to start with that, right? Personal God. He's our God. He's my God. He's your God. He's our God. He's personal. That's the first thing. The second thing this little phrase, the Lord our God, refers to is that it is a powerful God that we're talking about. It's a powerful word to us because the Lord is God. God. There's nobody like God. Those confessions say that He is almighty. He made heaven and earth. Who can make heaven and earth but God? Therefore, God alone is all-powerful. We often refer to Him as omnipotent power. The Lord is powerful. God. Because that's who He is. So He's a personal word. It's a personal word about a personal Lord, about a powerful God. But thirdly, it is a particular word about a particular God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is our God. This Lord, our God. He is eternal. He is. The Bible doesn't just speak of God in the past, but it speaks of God in the past, in the present, and in the future, as always having been. Never requiring a creator, because He is uncreated. Nobody made God. God exists. He always is. And that always is refers to His past and His present and His future. And the past, present, and future is for our sake. To comprehend the dimension, the time, the span of time. It's eternal. God in eternity in the future, and everything in between. God. God exists. God is eternal. God is everlasting. There's no one, nothing like this God that we say we believe in. He has always been, He always is, and He always shall be our God. What a glorious God is our God. He does not grow old. Every year you and I have a birthday, right? And we are getting older. I see it as I look out upon you this morning. I know when I came to Bethel, I came with dark black hair. And look at me now. You see age, don't you? You see it. But not with God. God does not get old. God does not diminish. Nor does God increase. As if He lacks something and needs to improve on Himself. No, God does not lessen with time or with age or eternal ages upon ages. He is always the same. He's unchangeable, right? Unchangeably the same. The Lord, our God. I think so many Christians or so many people who are trying to understand the Christian faith, God seems so far removed from them, and they can't quite get a grasp of who God is, and they have so much stuff in their minds about God that's not true from the Bible. The church has told them certain things. People have told them certain things. They're all mixed up. You want to know what God is like? Precisely, it's the Bible that tells us, and only the Bible. And so this God, who is unchangeably the same, we discover is always ever present with us. Though He is far removed from us, yet He is imminent. Yes, transcendent, but imminent with us right now, near to us. And so God, according to the Bible, is sovereignly powerful, right? And sovereign in His being, in His existence. There's nobody like Him. You do not self-exist. You exist because God maintains you and keeps you, gives you breath, causes your heart to beat, gives you life, gives you food to eat and jobs to go to and clothes to wear. God, who does that? But God doesn't do that for Himself. He just is. He just exists in His being. God is the only self-existing God. He is but one only true and living God, the Lord our God. So there are no other gods. Why are there no other gods? Because all other gods are man-made, made by men, self-made. Look at the gods of Egypt and the gods of Rome and the gods of the ancient kingdoms, all made by man, all created by man, so that man can have some power over himself or give some power to some external self-made being, whatever it might be, a piece of stone, a piece of wood, the sun, the moon, the stars, whatever it is, so that he might receive to himself some meaning, some power. But here is God, the only God in the Bible, who has created us in His own image, to be like Him, to reflect Him, the only one unmade who has made us. And yet man has made gods, which are not gods, because there are no living and true gods except our God. He is the only, but only, living and true God. You remember when Moses saw the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and God spoke out of the bush to Moses, and he turned aside because, of course, the bush was burning, 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 but he could see the bush, unconsumed. And then that in and of itself was enough to attract him. And he went over there, and God said, "Whoa, Moses, Moses, take your sandals off your feet, because this ground is holy ground." Why? Because God was there, right? And there's so many wonderful things in Exodus chapter 3 about God. In fact, God said in Exodus 3 verse 18 to Moses that he should go to Pharaoh. And this is what he told Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says, "Tell Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." There it is. The Lord our God. First phrase, the Lord our God. From that moment on, from Exodus chapter 3 onwards, the Lord our God is in relation to the nation, Israel. He is Israel's God, the Old Testament. So those 89 references to the Lord our God are all connected to and related to Israel in the Old Testament. God is their God. In Psalm 113 and verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God?" The Lord our God. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? So you look at the gods of Egypt and the gods of Pharaoh that God defeated in the 10 plagues of Egypt, because each of those plagues was a direct attack upon an Egyptian idol, an Egyptian god. And God sovereignly just overthrows all of those Egyptian gods one by one. Why did He do that? Well, they're not gods. They're false. They're fake. They're not real. They're powerless. They can do nothing. They could not withstand God. You know what's amazing about that, these kind of things? Is that it shows us that the devil is far more intelligent than we might ever have given him credit for, because he is able to deceive entire nations into believing in gods that do not even exist. That's what he's done. And they do. They believe them. They follow them. They sacrifice to them. They worship them. They do whatever it is to them. They invoke them. They, like Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they cut themselves to appease their God, who, of course, doesn't exist, never did exist, self-created by them in their own minds. What a way to live. The devil has done it. A foolish man is really. He's greatly deceived, is he not? And of course, today, it's all about people believing in themselves. Right? It's all about self-belief. It's all about me. I often hear people talk about me time. Me time. What is me time? It's all God's time. I need to take a break from this chaotic world for myself. Is there anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible where we exalt ourselves like that? No. We are abased. We are to humble ourselves. We are always to be broken before God, always to be contrite, always to remind ourselves that when we come into God's presence, we're in the presence of the only true God. But we see we've made gods for ourselves, whatever they might be, money, power, sex, religion, doesn't matter, we've made gods for ourselves to satisfy us so that we can look elsewhere and perhaps feel better about ourselves. Do you know what that is? That's simply 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, the Bible says, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in the face, or in the who is the image of God. Satan has blinded the eyes of men and women. They don't. Why? If you don't understand the gospel, why is that? Because Satan has blinded your eyes, darkened your heart. He just keeps a veil over you. You know that Jesus Christ can tear that apart at any moment? That's what the cross work is all about. That's how you and I, if we are Christians, became Christians. It was Jesus who just tore the darkness away, flooded us with light. We saw us ourselves for who we really are. We believed the truth about this God, about this Jesus that the Bible talks about. It's remarkable how man believes that he controls his own destiny today, which, by the way, throws a whole lot of problems into evolutionary theory. Because evolutionary theory has no control of itself. Evolutionary theory is all about chance. Well, you need a lot of time for chance to take place, right? But man doesn't want chance, though he believes and professes religiously, scientifically, that he believes in chance. But he wants to control chance. He wants the power for himself, because that ultimately is where evolutionary theory ends, with the exaltation of man, Superman, Superwoman, whatever it is, the higher and higher you go, until you become like God. How foolish man is, right? It's the fool who says in his heart, according to the Old Testament, there is no God. What he really means is, I'm God. I'm in charge. It's the same deception, isn't it? Same lie from the Garden of Eden. You will become like God. You will become like God. Who can resist such a temptation? You'll become like God. It's only the gospel that you read about in your Bible. It's only the gospel that brings us light and life and brings us the truth. So no, when you look at Revelation 1, right, and you look at these verses 4, 5, and 6, I mean, the Trinity is there, right? God is there in 4, 5, and 6. So here's John's greetings, you see. You look at verse 4, John to the seven churches. So he greets these seven churches of Asia Minor that he's writing to. You can read about those churches, the names of those churches, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and also in chapter 1, verse 11. So John is greeting them. But John's not greeting them from himself. You know, if I write a letter to you, you know I'm greeting you. Because I tell you, hi, how are you? Nice to write to you. Haven't heard from you for so long. You know it's me. But when John writes, John is passing on greetings to the seven churches. They're not John's greetings, but they're the greetings of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So this address, this greeting in the book of Revelation is from Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not from the Apostle John, but from God. And he gives us interesting descriptions, right? I mean, for instance, look at verse 4. He introduces us, or he says, the first greeting is from God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. Well, that's an interesting phrase. Who is, who was, and who is to come. And then in verse 5, he passes on greetings from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So here's a greeting from God the Father, who was, who is, and who is to come. And here's a greeting from Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to these seven churches. But that's not all, because verse 4 again refers to the Holy Spirit and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. There is God the Holy Spirit. And when you read chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation about the great throne room of God, where there is God seated on His throne, in that glorious throne room of God, God the Father is seated on the throne. God the Father is said to have the appearance or the likeness of jasper and carnelian, contained within a rainbow that has the appearance of emerald, that is situated on a sea of glass that looks like crystal. It's just mind-blowing. The appearance of God in His glory. God who is, who was, and who is to come. And there you find around that throne the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And there you find in that throne room of God the seven burning torches of fire, which are said to be the seven spirits of God. God the Holy Spirit in the throne room. And that's not all. There you see Jesus, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And remarkably, in the same vision, John says, I saw a lamb having been slain. That's Jesus. Lion of the tribe of Judah, conquer, king, and then at the same time, lamb slain for the sins of His people. It is to Jesus, by the way, that those four living creatures and those 24 elders and angels numbering myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, who all of them in holy worship of Jesus say this to Jesus: Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb, you Jesus. All of heaven saying that to Jesus Christ. And then the voices of every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. You know, a great preparation for Lord's Day worship is to spend some time reading Revelation 4 and 5. Prepare your heart to come into the presence of God. Good chapters to read. So what's going on in Revelation 4 and 5, those chapters? Nothing less than the worship of God, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's this God, same God, that John in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 is speaking of. So there's this glorious antiphonal chorus response to this revelation of who God is, who the Spirit is, who Jesus is, and to what they have done. Not just who they are, but what have they done for us? It's a glorious response. And so you find this description of the Father. He is the Eternal One, was, is, and is to come. You find this glorious Spirit of God mentioned. He is the Holy One. The seven spirits of God are there burning in the throne room of God. There you find Jesus. And what can we say about Jesus? He is the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the living one, Jesus is. Right here in chapter 1, verse 17. This is God. You know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. They span eternity. What's interesting about that is that that makes God trans-historical. He's over history. I mean, He comes from before history. He goes beyond history. Therefore, He spans all of human history right now. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over us this morning, right here. So when God says to Moses, because Moses is very concerned about who he should say, who shall I say has sent me to Pharaoh? You go and you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. I am that I am? What a strange phrase that God gives of Himself. What He is simply saying is, I am the eternally present existing God. Always, ever the same. I am that I am. If you want to read glorious descriptions of God, read them in Isaiah, the prophet. For instance, Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed this and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last. I am He. I've done it. Or Isaiah 43 verse 10. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. So all these gods that are made by men, none before me, none after me, they're figments of imagination. Fake, false, not true. Only one God who is true. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That just eliminates all rivals. There's only one God, our God. Isaiah 48, 12, listen to me, O Jacob, I am He, I am the first and I am the last. Notice the response. I mean the repetition, right? I am, I am, I am, I am, I am that I am. So if you wanted to describe God in the Old Testament, what would be the best way to do it? That enigmatic phrase is the best description. I am that I am. I am always ever present and always the same. That's what Jesus says in verse 17 in this chapter. I am the first, and I am the last, and I am the living one. That's Jesus this morning. I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. I died, but I am alive forevermore. So our God, the Lord our God, He transcends time and He transcends history. And frankly, for me, that's such a comfort, because it doesn't matter what century you live in. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself in. It doesn't matter who your parents are, where you've come from, what your nationality is. It doesn't matter any of that. God transcends it all. Transcends your life. He holds your life in His hand. He holds your heart as it beats in His hand. If He wants to stop it, done. God. Only God. Yes, we are riven by disease. We are overcome by our sicknesses and all of that, but God holds your life in His hand. You still breathe in your sickness because God sustains you mercifully, gracious. One more day to praise Him. One more day to thank Him, because you do not know if you'll be here tomorrow. None of us. Only God knows that. So we're not dealing with something transient, or we're not dealing with something temporary here. God is not a transient God, you know, in your life, out of your life. Here today, not here tomorrow. That's not God. God is not transient. God is not temporary. But God is timeless. He is, He was, He is to come. He is the I Am, eternally present, always the same. Timeless. Timeless God. So He is in time, and He is in history, and yet He is above time, beyond history and above history. This God, our God. So God is incomparable then. God is uncontainable. God is unchangeable. This God that we say is our God. We Christians in the 21st century, we are simply declaring these bold truths that the Bible says about God. We're not introducing anything new. We're not coming up with a new idea about how to present God that might be palatable to people's ears. No, we're simply saying, this God, our God, is the I Am. Always has been, always will be, always the same. And it's this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sends greetings to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. Churches that are troubled. Churches that are battling with sin, churches that are fighting doctrine, false teaching, heresy, that want to hold to pure doctrine. There are all kinds of things going on in each of these seven churches. Jesus writes to them. And it's from the Father and from the Son and from the Spirit. And to the seven churches, by the way, this God is sovereign over them. He's their God. In fact, look at verse 5 and look at Jesus. Jesus is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know what I love about that phrase? That phrase does not say that Jesus will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. That phrase says Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth right now. Right now, all kings, wherever they find themselves, all presidents, all prime ministers, doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, all tribal leaders, wherever they are in this world, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Why? Because He is victorious over sin, over death, and He holds life and death and Hades in His hands. This Jesus. I love that phrase. Not only ruler of the kings of the earth, right? But Jesus is the sovereign husband and the sovereign head of His church, His people. Of you and me this morning, we are the bride of Christ. That's how the church is described. Jesus is our husband. Jesus is our head. But He's a sovereign husband and He's a sovereign head, just like He's the sovereign ruler of all the nations and all the kings of the earth. Now, what a word to encourage seven churches struggling in Rome, in the Empire of Rome, where if you really want to be accepted by Caesar, you must say Caesar is God. But here come these Christians, and they say, sorry, Caesar, there is only one king, and it's Jesus, and He's on the throne, and you owe allegiance to Him. What? Off to the lions with you. We're happy to go to the lions, because if we go to the lions, we go to Jesus right now. We don't think like that anymore. Oh, no, I need time on earth. I need to get my life in order so that I'll be ready to meet Jesus. You don't have the time. You don't have the time. I don't have the time. There is no time. Right now. That's why the Lord says salvation today. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not this afternoon. Right now. Always right now, the day of salvation, right? Always present with us. This is a word, I think, to encourage us. This is a word from the Father, a word from the Son, and a word from the Holy Spirit to instill confidence and courage in us. These seven churches are going to need courage to face the assaults of the evil one. Is it any different for you and me? I wish I could tell you sometimes about the dark assaults I have experienced myself. Relentless, ruthless, dark. That want to break you and crush you. But there is a king above Satan. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. God controls Satan ultimately. And you'll notice the Holy Spirit in these verses is also there, though He sometimes seems to be ignored. And the other problem people have today with the Holy Spirit is that because He seemingly is ignored or less said of Him, they make too much of Him. And they say things about Him that are just not biblical and not true. So what is it that we need to know about the Spirit? He is the seven spirits who are before His throne. Why seven? Because seven is perfect. Seven is fullness. Seven is complete. You know that the number seven in the book of Revelation is a favorite number? You find it. Seven churches, seven angels, seven lampstands, the seven spirits of God. Seven is a number that signifies in the Bible completion and fullness. There are 7 days of creation. Not 8 days, 9 days, 10 days. 7 days and God rested, right, on the seventh day. 7 days of creation. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat or around the altar. 7 times, Leviticus chapter 4. Joshua will have the people of Israel march around Jericho. How many times? 7 times. It's a complete number. Why is it that the Old Testament feasts are 7 days in duration? Because it's perfect. It's full. It's completion. Or how about Elisha to Naaman? Doesn't even come out of his house. Tell him to go and wash in the Jordan. How many times? Dip himself 7 times. Naaman was furious, you remember. I thought he'd come out and wave his arms or something. And say, aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar better than this Jordan which is filthy? But what does he say to me? Go and dip in this filthy river. And then his servants had to tell him, look, he, you know, if he told you something great, you would do it. He just told you something little. Okay, I'll go and dip seven times. Boom, 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 boom. Seven times. Perfect skin. Like a baby. Imagine. Seven. Here in verse 4, to the seven churches. To the seven churches who represent, in one sense, the fullness of all the churches. Seven lampstands, and over the seven lampstands, these seven spirits, divine fullness and divine completion in operation in the seven churches and in every church and in every Christian. Every Christian, the fullness of the Spirit, universally directing, illuminating, guiding the people of God, dwelling within God's people, filling us, sanctifying us, conforming us to Jesus Christ. Pure Spirit, pure, perfect Spirit of God, dwelling in God's presence. And Jesus, He is the faithful witness, isn't He? Isn't that what it says here? What does that mean? It means He bears, whenever He says something out of His mouth, it's perfect testimony. You can't take anything away from Jesus. You can't say, you know, Jesus, that's not true, because He is the truth. Himself is the truth. He is pure truth and testimony before men and women in the first century when He lived. Before Pontius Pilate, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, He made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. I am truth. That's what He was saying to Pontius. Pontius says, what is truth? Right in front of him. There's the truth, Jesus. Faithful witness. What does that mean? Jesus is sovereignly truthful. Sovereignly truthful. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, right? That's what the verse says. What does that mean? He is sovereignly victorious over all of life and all of death because He rose from the dead. And you see those three statements about Jesus: faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of all the kings of the earth. Those three statements, by the way, are derived from the messianic psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89, verses 27 through 37, which is a psalm about the covenant promises that God made to King David about a future son who is Jesus, who was to come. So when the book of Revelation describes Jesus in these terms, it's a biblical description straight out of Psalm 89, out of the Old Testament, about Christ. And here He is, beloved, this morning, the Lord, our God, this Lord, this God. Okay, but what I want you to really see perhaps this morning is how He speaks to us. What does He say to us? I mean, there are descriptions of who He is, but what does He say to His people? Notice, first of all, in verse 4, grace to you and peace from. Well, grace to you and peace from who? Well, from the Father, from the Son, from the Holy Spirit. Because it's grace to you and peace from Him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and from the seven spirits of God which are in the throne room or before the throne. Grace and peace. So when God speaks to His people, seven churches, and to us this morning, when God speaks to us, He speaks to us in grace. And He sends peace. These are greetings, right? Ancient greetings. They're really good apostolic doctrine. Grace, mercy, and peace. John just says, or Jesus, or the Trinity says, grace and peace. Even though it's John writing. But it's grace and peace from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Why grace and peace? Because Jesus died for me, for you. That's why. That's grace and that's peace, right? And, you know, grace and peace are such essential parts, essential elements of the cross and of the gospel. I mean, what's the cross all about? It's about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, falling upon Jesus because of you, because of me, my sin. And God just passes over you and me because Jesus took my punishment. God can't say, wait a minute, you haven't paid enough for your sins. I need to punish you in the 21st century, 2019, today, Sunday, July 21. I haven't forgotten about that sin you committed yesterday, or that sin you committed this morning. I haven't forgotten, so you need to pay for it. No, the gospel says Jesus paid, bore the penalty, bore the punishment for all of our sins, because when he died, all of our sins were future. So sins today, past, present, future sins, all paid for in the death of Jesus. So God cannot punish twice. He has perfectly punished Jesus and he still is just. It's grace. It's grace. Every Christian should be thrilled with grace. Not to abuse grace, well, I can live as I please now, no, but to be responsible to the grace that we've received. And one of the interesting things about the grace or the favor of God is that he sends peace. He sends peace. What do we have now? What's our relationship now between our Father in heaven and ourselves? It's peace. Because Jesus himself is our peace. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. So we are at peace with God. And it's sad to think that there are many Christians who think that God doesn't like them. God doesn't love them. I can never satisfy him because I'm so sinful and I fail him all the time. And God says, Jesus has paid it all for you. Why are you wasting time talking and thinking like that? I've done it. It's over. The cross has done it. And yet, we struggle, don't we? We have such hard times at times. Appreciating grace and appreciating this peace that has come to us. But Jesus is our peace. Where are you looking for peace? Christ is our peace. He has made peace for us. That's the first thing. So grace and peace is a sovereign kindness from God to us. But second is to see what Jesus has actually done for us. Look at verse 5 and 6, especially the middle part of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You notice the first thing? To him who loves us. Husbands and wives are supposed to love each other. I don't ask my wife, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because she might say, maybe not today. I don't worry about those things. You know why? I got married to her. I loved her. She loved me. Done deal. Good. We're good to go from now to the end. Do we have problems in life? Is there struggles in life? Of course. Serious stuff. Yeah. Very serious stuff. Babies dying in the womb stuff. And being delivered stuff. Yeah, that kind of stuff. Being there. Yeah, serious. Still love her. And she still loves me. Which, by the way, is remarkable. Why would you love me? Jesus says, I love you. And what kind of love is Jesus compared to my love or Chris's love? It's transcendent love, right? It's glorious love. It's perfect love. Oh, perfect love, all human thought transcending. You can't comprehend it. Jesus says, greeting us, greeting the seven churches, to him who loves us. Loves us. Not only that, but look what his second thing he's done. He has freed us from our sins. I think the King James might say he's loosed us from our sins. I like that. He's loosed us, washed us, set us free, cleansed us, freed us by his blood. What does that mean? All of my sins are washed away. Washed away by Jesus. Third, he's made us a kingdom of priests. Don't you like that? Royalty. Prince Russ. Not King Russ, because there's only one king. King Jesus, right? But he has princes and princesses. He has sons and he has daughters. This Christ. Or as Peter put it, look, Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for the possession of God. You are God's people. Once you were not a people, he's made us a people, his people. You are God's people. That's who we are. That's our identity. That's how we know it. He has made us to be kings and priests unto his God, our Father. So what does that mean? It means we serve Him. We sacrifice for Him. Now, it doesn't mean we go and we sacrifice like in the Old Testament. No, we sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of our praise. We sacrifice our bodies, present them as living sacrifices. We must sacrifice ourselves to God. And by that sacrifice, we serve Him. We have become priests. That's what priests do. They sacrifice and they serve. He has made the Christian to be a kingdom of priests, constantly serving God. Why? To Him be the glory, right? Forever and forever and forever. Who gets the glory? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all get the glory. So we now have access to God. We now have the privilege of serving God, of giving ourselves. We're so hung up on ourselves. You know that? This is the modern world we live in, and we're so hung up on ourselves. Turned inward on me. Shine the spotlight. Check me out. Here I am. I don't want to check me out. I know what I'm like. It's not good. You don't want to see inside. You don't want to know inside, because you know what? I know what's in you. And I know what's in me. It's not good. Jesus has come and washed us. Let's live in the light of that, right? One day, we shall be changed completely and we shall be like Christ. What a glorious thing that will be for us. An anticipation, a future for us. And I've discovered if I fix myself, my mind on myself, I'll be overwhelmed, can't control anything. Jesus calls upon you this morning as the one who died for you, and as the one who lives forevermore in the presence of God for you. Jesus speaks to you now. Let me ask you, are you struggling with your faith? Are you struggling with your Christian walk? Things have got a little bit cold. You've left off reading your Bible. You've left off praying. In fact, praying has become such a hard thing. It's become rote, mechanical. If you ever do it, you're struggling to be Christian. The Lord our God comes to us and says, look at who we are, and look at what we say to you, and look at what we've done for you, and rest in that. And then you shall discover your faith perks up a bit, and your walk gets a little lighter in the day as you go about your daily work and your daily business, because Christ says, look to me. Look to me. Trust me. Because He gives us grace and He gives us peace. And we need grace and we need peace in this world. You know, Chris and I have raised 3 children. You need a lot of grace and peace and trust in God to do something like that. Every child, any child. If you have 1 child, it's labor. How do you raise them? Raise them for Christ. They're in God's hands. All of our children are in God's hands. All of our lives are in God's hands. And when you go to work tomorrow, aren't you going to need faith? Aren't you going to need strength? You are. Because you're going out into the world. They don't care anything about King Jesus who rules them. Satan rules them. But Jesus rules over that. And He sends you out there. He sends you out to work. In the world, Jesus sends you out. Doesn't say stay home. Go and work. Work hard. Be a light. Be salt in this world. Show yourself. Shine forth. And how do you do that? You live by grace. Moment by moment. Dependence upon Christ. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. This God, who's ever present, is with me. Individual. With you as an individual, this God. And you know, trusting God is not about a feeling. So many Christians today are all about, if I feel good, it's great. It's got nothing to do with feeling. Nothing. The psychologist will tell you about feeling. How do you feel today? How are your emotions today? Up, down? They will be up and down. My emotions are up and down all the time in one day. All over the place in one day. Let alone 1 hour. They're all over the place. I need grace. I need peace. I need strength from Christ, right? So do you. Trusting is never by feeling. Trusting is always only by faith. By faith. Biblical faith. Saving faith. Real faith. And it's the Holy Spirit who works, strengthening us, encouraging us, so that in the darkest moment of your life, Jesus shines. And in the most depressing, troubled times of your life, Jesus sits on your heart as Lord. And you're going to have those all the time. But here we have a Father who loves us, a Son who died for us, and the Holy Spirit who's changing us within. So I say to you this morning, let us go to Christ. Let us go to this God, because the Lord God is our God. Let's pray together.